Well, if you can't tell, family, our kids being family is really important to us at Country Hills. It's the language that Scripture uses. And this morning, we're looking at the next chapter of the story, chapter 8. For those who haven't been here before or haven't been here very much, we're going through something called the story. It's an abridged guide to the Bible. It takes us through the overarching story of God's people from Genesis to Revelation. And it uses mostly Scripture text where they pull away the book names and the chapter headings and the verse numbers and put it more in a narrative format, actual biblical text and some explanations in between. And as we move through that, we're looking at that. What is God doing in His people? And what we're trying to pull out of that is, what is God really speaking to me? Because if I can understand God's story better, then I can understand my story in God's story much better. And the fact of the matter is that God started this story. He's the author. He's the one who pursues us the whole time. For me, one of the things in my life that has been a struggling point all of my life has been anger. I grew up in a family where tempers flared with another younger brother. And so in my teen years and young adult years, it just was something that came up. And if there's anything in my life that can take me off track with God, it's that. Even every time we come up to Christmas, I think about this. Because one of our first Christmases as a couple, Stephanie and I, being a young, immature man, not knowing how to deal with my own emotions and all this kind of stuff, we got in a big fight. Anybody ever got in a fight setting up the Christmas tree and stuff like that? No, you're lying. You're lying. Okay? And we got in a big fight. And because I didn't know how to manage my temper and my anger, I thought I'd really, really do something significant to let Stephanie know that I'm mad, and I threw the Christmas tree over and broke a bunch of the ornaments. And I stormed off. I know, it's shocking. It's terrible. You shouldn't laugh. Don't laugh. It's not funny. It's terrible. I stormed off and left our apartment and went and sat on a park bench for a little while out in the cold. And it's not something I'm proud of, but it is my story. And if there's one thing in my life that can pull me off of right relationship with God, that can take me away from what the Holy Spirit is speaking in me, it's anger. When things don't go my way, or home isn't quite the way I want, or a vacation, or church, or things, I can just let that stew inside me. And I'm not throwing trees over anymore, but it's still down there. And that's one thing I will likely always wrestle with. And I've grown, I've read books, I've had mentors, all sorts of stuff. I'm not near perfect, and I likely never will be. But the people of Israel were the same way. Excuse me. Their Achilles heel, their shortcoming, their main thing that brought them off track with God, took them out of right relationship with God, was almost always idolatry. Even in the Ten Commandments, God says, look, don't have any gods before me, and don't set up idols, because I don't take second place. The reason I don't take second place is actually for you, not for me. It's for my glory, yes. I created you. You live for my glory. But if you're going to experience my blessing, if you're going to experience the life abundant I want to give you, you have to put me first, and you can't put anyone else before me. And so God instructs them to go into the land and drive all the other nations out. And if you're wondering about what all that means, listen to last week's sermon where we look at that question. If God's a loving God, how could he command the driving out and the killing of all these people and nations? And he says, I want you to purify the land. And for us, as New Testament believers, God wants us to have pure lives. We don't have a gospel of behavioral modification, right? So that when you decide, the moment you decide to follow Jesus, God expects you to have all your behaviors in line. He doesn't. And it's just the same way as Joshua is leading his people in the promised land. It's a gradual thing. The land is eventually cleared. Your life is eventually cleared of thoughts and attitudes and behaviors that aren't Christ-like. And when we're looking at the promised land, and I said this last week, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it throughout the Old Testament. The promised land is an illustration of a relationship with God. And the kind of relationship that God wants us to have is a right relationship, where the land is pure, it's cleared, and we're not wrestling with all this death, the idolatry and the sinfulness and all these things. Yes, sin is against God, and God can't be around sin, and Jesus came to forgive our sins. He died to forgive and release us from our sins, but he did more than that. God's ultimate intent is eternal life. And eternal life doesn't begin after death. Eternal life begins when you make the choice to move from death into life spiritually, when you choose to follow Jesus. And so a land that's full of idolatry and all this stuff is going to draw his people away from himself. A life that has all that stuff still there, we call it flesh, is going to continuously draw us away from God. So if entering the promised land under Joshua is an illustration of how the people got it right, except for a couple hiccups right near the beginning, but the rest, they followed God and they did as God said. If that's an illustration of how to do it right, this chapter and the book of Judges in the Bible, that's an illustration of how we can get it wrong. And for an idea of what the cultural atmosphere was like, we're going to look at Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, because we get a narrative of the whole story. And if you want to look at the detail of the story, read chapter 8 in the story, read the book of Judges, and you can pull out all the detail. But for today, we're just going to look at this overarching thing. So Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. You can put that up there, Joel. It's a couple slides away. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. So one generation passes after Joshua leads the people into the promised land where they're supposed to relate with God and show the whole world how humans can relate with the one true God. After just one generation, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to raiders who stole their possession. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them. But he's God. He's their God. Why? Causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned, and the people were in great distress. So then the Lord raised up judges, people, leaders, to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. That's that Achilles tendon, that thing that constantly draws them away from right relationship with God. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout that judge's lifetime. But that ended. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when that judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. They didn't just stumble a little bit, they actually followed a different path. They went a different way. They lived a different kind of life than God had laid out. And some people link this to a sin cycle. So you see on the screen here, there's a cycle. Some scholars say sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. This is what the Israelites went through. They would sin, they would be oppressed by others, they would repent, and they would be delivered by a judge. And really quickly, the chronology of what that looks like by the person and event. Remember, this is over the period of about 400 years. So first of all, there's oppression. So there's oppression because the people are being sinful. And then Othniel is the first leader, the first judge to be raised up. And for 40 years, they have peace and rest. But following Othniel and following the oppression by Moabites and Ammonites and Amalekites for 18 years, God raises up Ehud and Shamgar. Now we know that Ehud led for 80 years, Shamgar we don't know. But following all of that, so almost 100 years, the people turn away again. But this is not short periods of time. There would be people who would grow up in Israel to only know oppression or only know times of rest and blessing. And you'd think that generations who only knew rest and blessing wouldn't turn from those things again, but they did. And so following that, there's oppression under Jabin for 20 years, and then God raises up Deborah and a man by the name of Barak, who's the commander of the army, and there's peace for 40 years. Then there's oppression by the Midianites, the Amalekites, and people from the east for 7 years, and they cry out again, and God raises up another judge named Gideon, who leads the people for 40 years. People turn again, And they are wicked for about 3 years under the son of Gideon, who leads them astray, Abimelech. Following that, God has mercy on them again and raises up Tola and Jer for almost for 45 years between the two of them. And they turn again, and they're oppressed by the Ammonites and Philistines. And then there's a period of four concurrent judges, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And they lead the people in ways that are pleasing to God. And after that, the people turn again. And for 4 months, 2 years, 10 years, no, 40 years, the people are oppressed by the Philistines. And finally, God raises up Samson. And for 20 years, they have peace and they have relative rest. 410 years, they struggle with this. For our lives, we could look at it like this. The next slide there, Joel. Sin, result, choice, rescue. This is what it's like for us. Okay, we know what God has done for us, and we partake of that. If you decide to follow Jesus, and he forgives you, and he starts to transform you, and then we get caught up in some of our old patterns, our flesh. And there's a result of that. The punishment is taken on the cross. Jesus did that for us already, but there's results. Human results, results inside, emotions, all sorts of stuff as a result of our sin. God's trying to keep us away from those things. And then there's a choice. Do we want to wallow in that? Do we want to experience that? Or do we want to experience the life that God gives us? So there's a choice to turn back to God and be rescued. It's out of our life of sin and bad choices that Christ rescues us into a new way of being. So if that's the case, if this is the way we normally live a weak, battered, bruised Christian life, what are some of the things that we need rescue from? It's easy for us to read the book of Judges and see that they had idolatry and all these things, but what is it that's around us? Think of it this way. The Israelites, even though they didn't fully drive out all the people of the land, imagine if they had. Let's imagine that Israel did exactly what God wanted, and they cleared the whole promised land out, and it's a pure place where they can dwell in safety and good relationship with God. They still have borders, don't they? They still have neighboring nations who will be at war with them. They still know about the idolatry. It's the same with us. If we are seeking to be in right relationship with God, we still have external things. We still have our flesh, our old patterns. We still have satanic temptation, and we have the world around us. So what are the things we need to be rescued from? Have a look at this. Gary, if you want to get the lights, I didn't warn you about that, but let's see what we may need to be rescued from. See, every time God's people got involved in something they shouldn't and they needed rescue, God was right there. And for us, we don't live in that world and we can say, oh, you know, that was bad. This is the world we live in. All of us have experienced these things in one way, shape, or another. And Jesus offers rescue out of these things, not out of our circumstances, not out of our circumstances, but he offers us a rescue into a life that's different, a life that's not defined by these things, a life that's not lived in this way. It's a different kind of a life. It's a completely different kind of life. And he sets us apart to be new. And he places his Holy Spirit in us and says, I don't want these things for you. Because when you look at those things on that screen, you can say, that's tragic and that's terrible. Maybe you've never really experienced some of those things, but maybe you have. That's the kind of world that happens when we're left to ourselves. That's the kind of world outside the borders of the promised land. That's the kind of world that happens when we're not in relationship with God. And so God says, I did everything for you to come into this promised land. It was nothing that you did. Nothing you can do can bring you into right relationship with God. Nothing. Nothing the Israelites did brought them into the promised land. It was completely God setting it up. He even said, look, I'll send my angel before you to terrify the people, and the people living in that place will want to run. They'll want to scatter. They'll be afraid. They'll melt with fear. Jesus has done everything you need to be in right relationship with God. It's all done already in the past. He asks us to walk in faith, to decide to follow, and to receive, to be rescued out of those things. So for us, we look at the Old Testament and we can see that God set apart his people for a very specific purpose, to show the world that there is a God who wants to bless them, and this is the right atmosphere for that. Remember, Israel had laws on how to receive foreigners in. Israel had ways to be holy, but also how to spread that to others, to open that to others. So what does that mean for us when we get to the New Testament? If we're going to take this principle of rescue, because so many Christians, so many people who follow Jesus are not living a free life. We're stuck in that cycle, that sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. I mean, you can say sin and result and choice and rescue, or just simplify that, sin, confess. Every weak, discouraged, broken believer I've ever encountered, ever had the opportunity to walk alongside, and this isn't a guilt trip, this is just a reality, is stuck in that cycle. Sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. And unless we realize that God has something better for us, we'll never be free. And unless we realize it's really not about what we do in order to make that happen, it's what God's already done, and now how we respond, then we're not going to be free either. See, our Christian life, following Jesus, has two components to it. We have our life on our own, and we have our life in community. Christianity is not a private faith. You don't have your private faith. If you've come here to have a private faith, you've come to the wrong place. We do have a private relationship with Jesus, with God, that no one really sees because they can't hear our heart. But that relationship is very public because we're asked to live in community. For the Old Testament, their mission was to enter the land, drive out the people, create a pure place, a pure land where God's people could relate to their God, where others would watch and see what it was like and desire something different than what they had. In the New Testament, throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, Jesus gives us a clear mission. First of all, to glorify God. If you start looking for the word glory in the New Testament, you'll be surprised how often you hear it. Because God created us for his glory. The whole story is about him. He's the author. But we're the key players. First and foremost, it's about his glory. And secondly, it's about making disciples who make disciples. Before Jesus left, he said, I give you all authority on heaven and earth to go into all the world and make disciples. Let's not make converts, let's not build churches, let's not create big programs, let's not get a big name for yourself. Walk alongside others and bring them up in maturity in me. And in that, you will glorify me with your life. So if this is our mission, and this is our mission as a church, it's a New Testament mission, how do we live that out? If we're to be in right relationship with God, how do we do that? So I want to take a few minutes and talk about the vision that we believe God has given us here. And I want you to hear it today, not from an organizational standpoint. Sometimes when we hear about a vision or a mission statement of a church or something, we think organization and programs and all those things. It's not about organizing. It's not about programs. It's not even about growth. We believe God's given us this vision to simplify what the New Testament is calling us to and to put language on it that's unique to our family. We're a unique church family, right? All of us, there's no other gathering in the world like us. We are who we are. And so our vision statement is whatever it takes, we will breathe God, even touch God. We will be family loving deeply. We will follow Christ, serving recklessly. We've chosen New Testament words. Some of those words might make you uncomfortable because they're not organize-y. They're not about building a big infrastructure or an organization. They're New Testament words. Breathing and serving and following and family. It's New Testament words. So why do I say this in this message? Why am I going there? Because I'm trying to simplify for you how we live. If you don't need this, and you can follow Jesus without using this, then do that. But if this helps you frame in two things, how to live and how to be, so what you do and who you are, what you do and who you are, how you live, who you are, then that's wonderful. If you can just find that throughout the pages of Scripture, then do that. But this is meant to simplify things. So we talk about, as a Country Hills church, how do we be in right relationship with God? Because there are some things we do, but the things we do are in response to what's already done through the cross, and the things we do are so that we are becoming, so that we are certain things. This is future language. Whatever it takes, it's not a, oh, you better do this. It's, God, I covenant with you. You've sacrificed for me. I'll sacrifice for you. We will. So we talk about things in terms of a breathe, love, serve lifestyle. So a breathe, love, serve lifestyle is lived the same way I just spoke about. There's a private aspect and there's a public aspect. There's things we do by myself daily, not in order to please God, but because he's already pleased, because I'm already saved, because he's already done the work. So I spend time doing these things daily. And there's other things we do in community because it's not private, regularly. So what do we do? I'm going to move really quickly through these, and I'm going to talk about them in reverse order. Breathe, serve, and love. Breathe. Daily I spend time breathing and touching God. What does that mean? Quiet time. Breathing and touching God means this. John 14 speaks about, Jesus talks about the Father being in me and the Holy Spirit in and outside, and just as air is in me, and I would die without air, and air is around us, we want that reality. God is our breath, our life. Without spending time with God daily, we die for lack of oxygen. We breathe God, and we touch him. We desire that God would be such a reality in our daily lives, not just in a quiet time, but throughout the day, that we could touch him if it were possible. That's the kind of deep relationship we desire for all of us. And then regularly, we take time to breathe and touch God together in one community gathering. You don't need to go to 15 services a week or do anything like that. Find one larger gathering. For most of it's going to be this. Except for those who are working shift work or things like that. It might not be this. But there's that healthy, daily, and regular communal. Serving. Daily, we're asking God to give us opportunities to bless others. Blessing, as I shared about the Christmas dinner, blessing softens the heart of those around you. If you're not living a life where you're seeking to bless others and soften their heart, you're missing out. I've heard it said, and this quote is attributed to a whole bunch of different people, so I'm not going to speculate who it is, but the phrase is this: preach at all times, and when necessary, use words, right? Use your actions. Bless others. Show others the reality of God through blessing, random acts of kindness. And then look for a regular way to serve, one way. If all of us picked one way to gather with others to serve, to learn our spiritual gifts, there's stuff we can do together that we can't do on our own, what a different world this would be. And you'll notice there I'm saying at the church or in the community, I'm not saying all of you pick one church activity and get to work. I'm saying discern what God would have you do, connect with others, and get going. Henry Blackaby talks about in Experiencing God, knowing the will of God. And he says, look, you don't need to know the will of God. The will of God is not some elusive thing way out there. When God is not specific, you look around you, see what God's doing, and jump on board. And as you experience following God, his will unfold. So pick one thing. And finally, love. We're serving and blessing others so that daily we're asking for opportunities to share the hope. You know, Peter says, look, if you're asked, give reason. If someone asks you why you believe what you believe, be open to that. We should be asking God daily for opportunities to share our faith. Why do we gather? Why do we do all of this, all the programs? It's so that we can be in right relationship with God, so we can bring him glory, in order that we might make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We're not making converts who sit still and never tell anyone else. We walk alongside someone, bring them up to some maturity, and while we're walking alongside them, they've got other people God's bringing them to walk alongside, to walk alongside. Jesus wasn't starting a church. Jesus began a movement. And if we're going to really be New Testament believers, if we're really going to listen to that message of Judges and break out of the sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, we need some rescue, but we need to know what we're rescued out of, and we need to know what we're rescued into. And we need to know what God is calling us to become. And so our denomination has come up. There's cards at the back. I use these things all the time with this sevenfold way of following Jesus. And you see that on the next slide. The way we treat it here is it's a mirror, okay? If you're looking for a mirror of whether you're living in right relationship with God or not, here's a tool. You don't have to use this. But it's a great tool. Again, it's to simplify. If you can use it, wonderful. If not, if it's not your thing, use something else. But we're at least trying to have something to sit in front of us and have some things that are taken from Scripture. Under each one of these seven things, we could probably put about 50 Scriptures. But for the sake of simplicity, they've narrowed down a whole lot of biblical concepts. I've begun following Jesus, and I'm depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. I am being sent by Jesus. Do you notice the language? It's no longer what you're doing. It's who you are. This is right relationship with God. This is what God wanted his people to experience in the promised land. This is why he kept rescuing them. He wants right relationship with you. He wants to bless you. He wants you to experience life. I'm being sent by Jesus to bless others and invite them to follow him too. I am learning to be like Jesus in my attitudes, behaviors, and character, both as we gather and privately. I'm learning to love God and love others. I'm learning the teachings of Jesus. I'm helping someone, and someone is helping me to be a growing follower of Jesus. It's fine to say we exist, all Christians, all churches, everyone who's a follower of Jesus, to glorify God and make disciples who make disciples. But if we're not actively asking God to help us be discipling others, I'm helping someone and somebody's helping me, we're missing out. We're not living in the fullness of the life he wants to give us. And I am participating in a community of followers of Jesus on mission to the word. On mission just means we're being intentional. We're just throw out all your ideas of the missional church or emerging church. Some of you have problems with that. All that means is, look, we're going to be intentional about this. When we gather as a church, we don't want to be like the Israelites under the judges. We don't want to see pastor after pastor raised up or church leader after church leader raised up to call us back because we've so wandered. God has given you the Holy Spirit. And that's what they didn't have. They didn't have that. They kept idolatry, worshiping idols, falling into idolatry. They didn't have the fullness of the new covenant. And we do. And we do. Amen, indeed. We do. So if that's our promised land, if our promised land as believers is right relationship with God, and we live in a world that we saw is wicked and sinful, what is it that keeps us from experiencing abundant life? Right? Even if Israel had cleared out the land completely, they still had idolatry around them. They'd still be tempted. Even if your personal life is in order, you're not struggling with anything, you live in a world that seeks to pull you away from God, you have an old flesh that hangs around, these old habits where temptation comes up, and you've got an enemy, Satan and his demons, who will tempt you regularly. What do we do if we're caught in this sin confess? Here's a question to ask. Okay? What is it around you that you need rescue from in order to experience full and abundant life in Christ Jesus? Okay, what you can flip the next one, Joel. What is it around you that you need rescue from in order to experience full and abundant life in Christ Jesus? To experience the fullness of the promised land right now, what is it? What is it? Because it's not about our church vision, right? Right? We can understand that. The vision's just something to aim for. It's just almost like a brochure. It's God's saying, here, for you people at Country Hills, I'm revealing this to you, and here's what it could look like. Here's what it could look like. It's not about our organization. It's not about numbers. It's not about people. It's not about buildings. It's about individuals who are gathered together in community, in right relationship with God, sharing that with others and bringing others into that. That's promised land. That's promised land. So what is it in your life that's keeping you from that? Is it a sinful action, an attitude, a relationship gone bad, something that's happened to you? Is it a temptation, a way of living, a group of friends, a secret activity, a thought pattern? Here's the reality. I want to empower you. Okay? Sin confess. We feel powerless. You're not powerless. God's giving you something very powerful, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives you something called choice. The people in Israel under those judges, every time they came back to God, they made a choice. And it was their choice. No one can ever say, I've been tempted by God, or that God's bringing this temptation on me, and I'm helpless. The New Testament says, every time you're tempted, every time you're stuck in this, God provides a way out. And the only thing you need to do is take that first step to go in the direction. The Holy Spirit will empower you to take that step, and from there, it's all the Holy Spirit to bring you back. The Israelites did nothing to rescue themselves. God rose up a leader. Look at some of those leaders. Gideon, Samson, come on. Really? I would never do that. I would not want to follow those guys. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read their story. They're imperfect. It wasn't about the leader. It wasn't about the judge. It was about God getting hold of a people's heart, a nation, as they chose to go back to him. And he did all the rescuing. Second thing is, you know you need rescue because you can't do it yourself. Some of you need rescue. Some of you are just drowning. You're just drowning. You've lived for Christ for years and you have never experienced victory. You're just puddling around in the muck, so to speak. And you maybe have no idea what real life in Christ is. It's not that you're not saved. It's not that you're not going to heaven. It's a matter of life. It's a matter of truly living. God didn't fully turn his back on his people when they walked away from him, when they wandered. But he sure let them feel the results of it so that they could understand what life really is. God puts all the laws in the Bible, all the Ten Commandments, the laws, all the stuff to do in the New Testament to show us that we can't do it on our own. We can't, apart from the Holy Spirit. We just can't. Some of you need rescue. Some of you need to take that hand from God. Some of you are just drowning in your sin, in your patterns of behavior, and you're missing out. But there's a second group here of believers. And you are called to be an agent of rescue. You're called to be a judge. There are people sitting here who God has placed the leadership mantle on you, and you are refusing that because you're sitting still, or you're afraid, or you're not sure. You know what's there, but because you haven't got your stuff together, you've never stepped forward. God is not calling perfect people to be perfect people. God is calling broken people to continue to be broken people who come to him again and again and again and again and again. Hallelujah. That's right relationship with God. So it's not about what we do. It's not that this breathe, love, serve lifestyle thing will make you right with God. It's a response. It's a pattern. It's a habit. If you can spend time with God every day and then gather with other believers regularly, you'll be doing better. I promise you. If you live a life where you seek to bless others and then gather with others to do some things in the world you can't do on your own, just pick one thing. You'll see God do things in your heart and the world around you. You can't sitting still. And if you seek to connect with others in some sort of small group, you'll understand throughout Scripture why God speaks about family. Yes, we talk about ourselves as a church family, but man, we can't care for each other the way you can in a group of people who know you intimately. Most of us wouldn't get up here and share our deepest secrets or prayer requests, and most of us shouldn't. That's meant. This is the way the New Testament did it. We're just trying to be New Testament believers. So if you're caught in this sin, confess, or if you're sitting on the fence going, God's calling me to something, don't wait. Look at the example of the Israelites under the judges. God's content to leave you. He will, because he doesn't want robots. He wants people who passionately want to follow him. And you'll just keep circling. You'll keep circling. He'll keep giving you rescue, lifeboats, ladders, whatever. He will put circumstances and people in your life so that you can get out of that. But it's your choice. I don't say that to guilt you. It's not your choice you're there. It's maybe not even your fault. For some people it is. It's a daily, regular coming to the Lord to ask for rescue. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close. And I want to invite you, not challenge you, I just want to invite you to consider the possibility that the life that you're living right now is not what God has intended for you. If you've never begun to follow Jesus before, you've never experienced his life, it costs you everything. It's a different life, but it's free and it's done for you. And Jesus is waiting for you to receive his forgiveness in life so you can be in right relationship with God. Doesn't mean all your behaviors get fixed overnight. Doesn't even mean God expects that. It's a process and a journey of clearing out the promised land, clearing out your life, and placing new things in there. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you are struggling, and you just can't seem to break something, you need others around you, and you need a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit. God doesn't make you do this alone. He doesn't even ask you to do it alone. We have this personal component, but we've got community as well. And if that's you this morning, I just invite you to come forward and pray. I know for me in my life and some of the greatest struggles I've had, spending time where I can point to Satan, point to my flesh, point to the world. No. There's a time and a place where I decided to deal with this. And I invited others. And as people come, if you see someone you know and you want to pray with them, then you do that. This isn't an organized time, only church leaders come. It's a lot more free than that. And if you have a leadership call on your life, and you've just been sitting back, and you are weak, and you're beat up, and you know God's got this for you, but you're not there, come to Jesus again. He'll restore you. He'll renew you. You won't be perfect, and you don't have to be. But he's got a big plan. Because he's setting your life up so that others look in and see the kind of relationship he wants with them too. It's really important we get this. The only reason we have this vision, the only reason we have the seven things in this mirror and talk about those is to simplify and make it easy. If those don't help you, don't use them. Go to God's word. Find something that says the same things to help you grow. But know this, God loves you. God has a plan for you, and it's all God. All we can do is respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, there are people here broken and struggling and weak, and I ask that you would come through your Holy Spirit and break those cycles and those patterns of sin. God, you do not want sin in our lives because it robs us of life, it robs us of blessing, and it limits our ability to share you with others and disciple them. In the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, I take authority over you. You have no authority over any of these people, over anyone who's not here, part of this church family. So we come against you in the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray you'd stir in our hearts and help that person who thinks there's no way out experience victory for the first time. Bring around us people who can hold our burdens up, as you say in the New Testament. And may we walk as a family who loves, who breathes, who serves. And may we see a lost world open up to that. In your name I pray. Amen.